Belgic Confession, Article 34 of Holy Baptism, we read paragraphs 4 and 5. Therefore, we believe that every man who is earnestly studious of obtaining life eternal ought to be but once baptized with this only baptism without ever repeating the same, since we cannot be born twice. Neither doth this baptism avail us only at the time when the water is poured upon us and received by us, but also through the whole course of our life. Therefore, we detest the error of the Anabaptists, who are not content with the one only baptism they have once received, and moreover condemn the baptism of the infants of believers, who we believe ought to be baptized and sealed with the sign of the covenant, as the children in Israel formerly were circumcised, upon the same promises which are made unto our children. And indeed, Christ shed his blood more for the washing of the children of the faithful than for adult persons. And therefore they ought to receive the sign and sacrament of that which Christ hath done for them, as the Lord commanded in the law, that they should be made partakers of the sacrament of Christ's suffering and death shortly after they were born, by offering for them a lamb, which was a sacrament of Jesus Christ. Moreover, what circumcision was to the Jews, that baptism is to our children. For this reason, Paul calls baptism the circumcision of Christ. Last time, we looked in some detail at Ezekiel 37, verses 21 through 28, a beautiful prophecy of Jesus Christ and the New Testament age, which includes the salvation of the elect children of believers. Ezekiel 37, verse 25 says, "They shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein their fathers have dwelt, and they shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever." At the end of that class, we noted how the dispensationalists literalize that passage, Ezekiel 37, 21 through 28, and declare that it speaks of their Jewish 1,000-year kingdom. We noted that this forces them to literalize David in Ezekiel 37 verses 24 and 25. So the dispensationalists see this not as a reference or prophecy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, David's Lord, the one who sits on the throne of David, as the perfect man after God's own heart. The dispensationalists see this as the literal resurrected son of Jesse. And then they say that God reigns over the millennium through Jesus Christ, who is king, through David, who is king. And that David sort of takes care of the, under Christ, of the Jewish aspect of the Jewish millennium in the land. But Christ's over him too. In this way, the dispensationalists rob the people of God of messianic prophecy. They rob the people of God of the prophecy of Jesus Christ in Ezekiel 37. And what other passage did we just read had Christ called David? Ezekiel chapter
34?
Yeah, Ezekiel 34, yes. And Jeremiah prophesies the coming of Christ as David as well. Anyone know the chapter there? Jeremiah 30, verse 9. And the prophet Hosea. We dealt with this on Tuesday mornings. Hosea chapter 3, I think it's verse 5. So, two passages from Ezekiel, Jeremiah 30 and Hosea 3, not prophecies of Jesus Christ at all. And it's interesting there too, there's that Jewish streak about dispensationalism, just as the unbelieving Jews say Jesus isn't prophesied. So in these passages, the dispensationalist says, oh, Jesus isn't prophesied in Ezekiel 37, Ezekiel 34, Jeremiah 30, Hosea 3. It's all about David in a Jewish millennium. And the dispensationalists rob the people of God not only of these prophecies about Jesus, but of the prophecy regarding Elijah, who is John the Baptist, in Malachi 4, and of dozens and scores of Old Testament prophecies of the largely Gentile New Testament church and the kingdom of God, especially in the prophecy of Isaiah. Especially in Isaiah, but in all the prophets that speak of the kingdom of Christ and God's salvation of the Gentiles, no. This is to be literalized. This is to be taken in the Jewish millennium. The Old Testament doesn't know anything of the church stage. And they gut the Old Testament prophets. And they take the food that God gives to his children to the Jewish people in a non-existent millennium. It's scandalous. Now, Mary pointed out that the dispensationalists also, with their literalism of Ezekiel 37, have to deal with the reference to the tabernacle in Ezekiel 37, verse 27. My tabernacle also shall be with them in the days when David, that is Christ, sets up his kingdom and saves believers in their seed. Ezekiel 37, verse 27, my covenant also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. What is the biblical and reformed interpretation of this reference to the tabernacle?
God is in the midst of his people by his Spirit.
Yes, it refers to God dwelling with his people. It's not saying that in the New Testament we will have someone like Bezaliel and Aholiab and a team of seamstresses to build a new special tent with wooden boards, and that's going to be the dwelling place of God among us. John 1 verse 14 says, the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us. And so God dwells with us through his Son and by his Holy Spirit. That's how God dwells with us. That's the biblical and reformed view. But the dispensationalist, who has to take things literally, he is a problem. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Take this literally, and then you're going to end up with, in your dispensationalist Jewish millennium, a brick temple, a literal brick temple with literal animal sacrifices and Jewish feasts and the slaughtering of animals and stone tables, taking the whole thing literalistically. A brick temple, plus a fabric tabernacle. So how do the dispensationalists get around this? Put yourself, just for a minute now, isn't that, just for a minute, in their shoes. You don't want to end up in their shoes. No, you don't end up in their shoes for 5 minutes, just for a second. How would you try and get around this?
Yeah, they'd probably say, well, we had a tabernacle once, but then it turned into a temple, and we're a temple now.
Yes, they do something like what Julian said. They say that the word tabernacle here actually means temple, despite the fact that this is the standard word in dozens and scores of places for the tabernacle, especially when it's in the singular. It doesn't say tabernacles or anything else. It says my tabernacle, and it says my tabernacle, not some other phrases and construct with it. It means the tabernacle, but everything must be made to fit with the theory. So the reference to the tabernacle here from the literalizers is actually taken to refer to the temple. Because perhaps, and out of all these scores and scores of passages, there may be some reference to the tabernacle in some form of that word mishkan that can be attached to the temple. But even there, it only means a dwelling place. But what do you do with that? So, what about the salvation of the children of believers in the covenant in the millennium, according to the dispensationalist scheme? Because Ezekiel 37, verse 25, says that the children of believers, their children and their children's children, are in the covenant, and they're God's people. Are the Jews going to baptize them? Are they going to circumcise them in this? What do the dispensationalists claim they're going to do? But I'd like to add, because I mentioned that last week, that the children of believers are in God's kingdom in the Old Testament. And then for the dispensations, the children of believers are not in God's kingdom in the New Testament. But then, they're going to have to, if they're going to literalize this passage, the children of believers are going to have to be in God's kingdom in the millennium. And then does this refer to the literal Jews only? So they're sort of, the children of believers in God's covenant, in the Old Testament they're in the New Testament they're out, and in the millennium they're back in again. In, out, but in, out, and then back in again. And then the poor old Gentiles, we come in and we get the short shrift again, because the Jews get the promise to their children in the Old Testament, the Gentiles lose the promise of the salvation of their elect children in the New Testament, and the Jews get it back according to this millennial system of the dispensationalists. Although here's the tricky thing. Whenever you try and work out what they hold on Ezekiel and all these prophecies, they have a lot to say about them, but they don't say much about the children and the children's children being in the covenant and having God as their king through Christ and through David, they would add. And then we see that this is an issue for them, not only because of Ezekiel 37, but in the light of what we've seen the previous weeks, Jeremiah 32, because Jeremiah 32 has the children of believers being saved. The dispensationalists take this to the millennium. I mean, there's a general rule of thumb, predictive prophecy in the Old Testament for the Jews, for the dispensation. It's all about the millennium. Nothing there for you and me. You're reading somebody else's meal. So in Jeremiah 32, the children of believers are in God's covenant in the millennium. So what are the dispensations to do that? All the passages we looked at in Isaiah 40 through 61, lo and behold, and even if it's very clear it's about the first coming, then they say, oh, it's about the first coming, but also in a sense, the millennium too, and then they go on and talk about the millennium. So all these children of believers, if they're going to interpret these passages properly and do justice to them, even if they're going to put them in the millennium, they're going to end up with God saving the children of Jewish believers in the millennium. But you can't, at least in the material I've read, you can't get them honestly to admit this or to face the problems of their system. Just ignore them. Any comments on that before we go to the whiteboard?
When they talk about this millennium, what the passages they refer to, it talks about everlasting.
Uh-huh.
And everlasting is not 1,000 years. With a termination time.
Yes.
Everlasting has no termination time.
Yes. And David, he had 7 years ruling over the southern kingdom, 7.5 years, and then 33 years ruling over the whole of the 12 tribes, and then he really strikes it rich, and he gets 1,000-year reign. But then David not only has to battle with Saul and Absalom, as he did in the Bible and in real life, but in his millennium he's going to have to deal with the rising up of Gog and Magog from the four corners of the earth. But thankfully the Lord's going to deliver him from that. Dear. Now, last week we picked up on 5 big New Testament themes in Ezekiel 37 verses 21 through 28, which I'm abbreviating as Ezekiel 37. And the 5 big New Testament themes that we identified are: 1, Christ; 2, church unity; 3, the kingdom of God; 4, sanctification; and 5, the covenant. And they are related along these lines. Ezekiel 37 says that Christ, David, God's servant, God's prince, shepherd and king, will bring unity among his people so that there's one shepherd. And Christ, the king, will rule in God's name over the kingdom of God, in which the citizens are sanctified, cleansed from sin, and obedient to the Lord in gratitude, so that the covenant of God, God's dwelling place and tabernacle, is with his people. That's a summary in New Testament terminology of Ezekiel 37. And then we noticed, from verse 25 that the children of believers are included in this prophecy. Christ saves the children of believers. The children of believers are united with others in the body. The children of believers are in the kingdom. The children of believers are sanctified. The children of believers are in the covenant. Because those themes are all interwoven, and you can't pull out the bit about the children of believers and take it merely in isolation. Next now, we're going to look at the two parallel passages that are fairly near to Ezekiel 37, namely Ezekiel 34 and Ezekiel 36. And we're going to ask some fairly simple questions regarding these three chapters, Ezekiel 34, 36, and 37. Are they referring to the same period? Are they dealing with and presenting the same grand themes? Or do they perhaps introduce different themes which are closely related to and develop out of some of the other themes? And so we're going to ask and answer the question, are we justified in bringing Ezekiel 34, Ezekiel 36, and Ezekiel 37 together as filling out one picture, a prophetic picture, of the New Testament age, which age includes the children of believers? Ezekiel 37, verse 25. Brian thinks we are going to be justified in doing that. You're right again. And this bit, that all these prophecies include the children of believers, I remind us all, is the subject or point of the class. So we're going to be dealing with a lot of exegesis, looking at passages, but keep that focus in your mind. And so, are Ezekiel 34, 36, and 37 just like the passage we looked at in Isaiah 40 through 61, that is, you've got to put them all together to see more fully what the New Testament age is presented as being from the point of view of the prophet. Are Ezekiel 34, 36 and 37 just like Jeremiah 31 and 32? So you take the verses from Jeremiah 32 and 31 together and you build up a picture of what Jeremiah says the coming age of the Messiah is going to be like. In fact, should we put together into one prophetic picture of the predicted New Testament age the passages from Isaiah 40 through 61 and Jeremiah 31 and 32 and Ezekiel 34, 36 and 37? There are other passages, but we can't bring them all in. And are we justified in putting all these passages together from Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, with each of the passages in those prophecies, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, all including the children of believers? Are we justified in doing this?
Yeah.
Brian says yes. Anyone else? Lily thinks we are. Ivan's in agreement. I think even Mary is nodding there. Well, it's already clinched. Since it's already a done deal, I'm thinking I may as well quit the class at this point, since you're already persuaded. Just in case not everybody's with us, or for the sake of some people who are going to listen to it online, we're going to work our way through the passage of Ezekiel. Now, Ezekiel 34, verses 23 through 28. Ezekiel 34, 23 through 26, 23 through 26. Okay, the first theme that we identified from Ezekiel 37 is the theme of Christ. What names of our Savior are given in Ezekiel 34?
Shepherd.
Shepherd. He's called shepherd twice in verse 23. He's called David in verse 23. And verse 24.
Prince.
He's called Prince in verse 24.
Servant.
He's called My Servant in verses 23 and 24. Is this figure, David, My Servant, a shepherd and prince, the same figure as presented in Ezekiel 37. Most definitely. He's given the exact same names. All of the four found in Ezekiel 34 are found in Ezekiel 37. He's called in both chapters God's shepherd, God's servant, David, and prince. Now, if the Christ, who is God's shepherd and servant, who he calls David and the prince, in Ezekiel 37 saves the children of believers, does the exact same Christ, when predicted in Ezekiel 34, save the children of believers? In other words, does this prince have children as citizens? Does this shepherd look after lambs? Does God's servant David have in his kingdom the infants of Israelites, that is, people of God? Most definitely. Let's look again at Ezekiel 37, verse 25. The preceding verses 23 and 24 of Ezekiel 37 have said so much about Christ. Then the second half of verse 25 says, they shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children forever, and my servant David shall be their prince, that is, they and their children and their children's children. You know, if we were to say to Ezekiel, Ezekiel, are you dealing with the same thing and the same person and the same period in Ezekiel 34 as you are in Ezekiel 37, Ezekiel might even be embarrassed. He would have said, well, of course, sure, I told you. I'm dealing with this prophetic figure, David, prince, God's servant, and shepherd, and he saves children. Of course he does. What about church unity? What have we in Ezekiel 34 regarding church unity? To my mind, there's one phrase of two words which most indicates this point.
One shepherd
in verse 23. In the parallel passage, Ezekiel 37, verse 24, it says, David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they all shall have one shepherd. And if all the people of God have one shepherd, then they constitute one flock. So let's read Ezekiel 34, verses 23 to the start of verse 25. God says, I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David, he shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will make with them a covenant of peace. So we have in Ezekiel 37 and Ezekiel 34 one Christ with one people, one sheep, or one flock of sheep, one church. And this unity includes the children of believers. You can't have Christ in Ezekiel 37 being one shepherd over the people of God and saving the children of believers, but then this same Christ in Ezekiel 34 being one shepherd over one flock but with no lambs. He's the same Christ and he saves the same group of people. Let's come now to the third major theme, the kingdom of God. How is the kingdom of God spoken of in Ezekiel 34? Verses 23 through 26.
Prince is a land and they're dwelling safely.
Okay, Julian will take the phrase prince. Prince, first of all, mentioned verse 24. In Ezekiel 37, David is prince, verse 25, and king in verse 24. So prince is the equivalent of king. They're all words used of kings like David and Saul in the Bible. Sometimes they're called prince, sometimes they're called king. The Hebrew words don't exactly tally with our English words. And if you are a prince slash king, you must have a kingdom. David, what was David? He was a king. He was other things, but especially when the passage is dealing with him as a prince. And then a shepherd. The word shepherd in the Bible, and especially in the Old Testament, most obviously and most often refers not to prince, not to priests or prophets, but kings. David, shepherd, and king, and prince are three names of the Messiah which most easily indicate that there's Jesus who is king because he has a kingdom. Verse 24 says, I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it. So there's God ruling, God's servant David, who is Christ, as God's vicegerent and representative, and he is the prince among them, that is, the kingdom of God. And that again is like Ezekiel 37. And Ezekiel 37, which speaks of God's kingdom, includes
children.
Verse 25. But then, don't all kingdoms include children? And if we widen out our study a little bit, think about it. The New Testament church is called and is a nation. Can you think of any references in the New Testament that refer to the church as a nation? 1 Peter 2, verse 9. An holy nation. Are there any nations without children? There may be one. The Vatican. The Vatican. Then I think there only are about 700 people in there. There aren't many women in that kingdom either. But is it really a kingdom? It's more of a... Anyway, but forgetting about that, because it's neither a church nor a kingdom, really. Although the man who runs the place to be the King of Kings and Lords of Lords is Christ's vicegerent, and he's just an old liar. So anyway, we'll forget about the Vatican, and I wish we could forget about the Vatican, but we're going to forget about it for the present purposes. The church is called a nation. But the weirdest thing is about this nation, according to the dispensationalists and more widely the Baptists, it's a nation without any children. And then they'd say, ah, but there's some wee guy, he's 14, he makes a recipe. Okay, there's no young children, there's no infants. So you've got a kingdom with no children. You've got a kingdom with nobody under the age of 12. Ah, but I remember reading of some 9-year-old and he was reading, okay, nobody under the age of 8. And for the most part, nobody under the age of 14. Some kingdom. So there's a nation with no children. There's a people. What's the classic New Testament passage which calls the church a people? Yes, same passage. 1 Peter 2, verse 10 this time. 9 or 10. A peculiar or distinctive people. So there's a nation without children, a people without children, and a kingdom without children. That's amazing. Let's move on to the fourth point here. Sanctification. What about sanctification in Ezekiel 34, verses 23 through 26?
God can only have a covenant of peace with sanctified people.
Julian says God can only have a covenant of peace with sanctified people. That's true. That's true.
What about the reference to feeding them? The shepherd feeds them.
The shepherd feeds them, and if he feeds them not with grass, but with the word, then they're going to be a holy people. That's true.
Blessing.
The showers of blessing mentioned in verse 26. The points that all three of you have made are good. I think the most direct link to sanctification is the showers of blessing. But as Timmy and Julian said, you can also get to it from the other ones. But as regards sanctification, there isn't the sort of language or detailed treatment in Ezekiel 34 as there is in Ezekiel 37. But Ezekiel does talk about showers of blessing. And when God blesses his people, he sanctifies them. These showers of blessings are spiritual blessings in heavenly places. That's where the shower comes from. Heavenly places. And they are spiritual blessings sent by Jesus Christ and through his Holy Spirit and in the kingdom of God. And they come to the children of believers too. What about the covenant? Our fifth major theme. Does Ezekiel 34 refer to the covenant?
Verse 25, the covenant of peace.
Yes, Lily notes verse 25, a covenant of peace. Did that name occur in Ezekiel 37?
Verse 26,
moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. I will make with them a covenant of peace. Same words. It's also found that phrase in Isaiah 54 verse 10, for instance, because it's the same covenant. And so the covenant of peace in Ezekiel 34 is the same covenant of peace in Ezekiel 37. And the covenant of peace in Ezekiel 37 includes children. Now, this covenant of peace in Ezekiel 34 and 37, what does Jeremiah 31 call it? The covenant of peace. What does Jeremiah 31 call the covenant of peace? The new covenant. It's not a different covenant. It's not. Ezekiel says that Christ, the great king, foreshadowed by David, is going to bring the covenant of peace, which includes children, is going to bring salvation. And then there's some other period in which there's a new covenant, which Jeremiah 32 says includes children. The covenant of peace in Ezekiel 34 and 37 is the new covenant. And see, we're already here, not just bringing Ezekiel 34 and 37 together, we're bringing Ezekiel together with Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 31 and chapter 32. Because Jeremiah 32, after Jeremiah 31 speaks about the new covenant, tells us the children of believers are in there. Everyone with me so far? Do you find yourself being convinced of the case? Right, let's move to Ezekiel 36 then. Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36. Okay. Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 28. Read that, or scan that. Any references here to Christ? I'm not asking, is all this related to Christ? Is he presupposed here? I'm asking any references, direct references to Christ?
No.
No. Any references here to church unity? Best indicated by the word one. As in one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God is above all, etc.
No.
In Ephesians 4. No references to church unity. Any reference to the kingdom of God here?
No.
No. No reference to the kingdom of God. No reference to a prince or a king. And you might be thinking of this bit. What's the pastor doing here? I thought this was going to be a squad of ticks. Like the second column. Is this man, is he losing it here? No, no. Stay with me here. The fourth big theme, as we enumerated them in Ezekiel 37, is sanctification. Do we have references here to sanctification?
Yes.
Oh, we sure do. We have cleansing, and Ezekiel 37 has a lot to say about cleansing. Verse 25, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. Verse 29 begins, I will also save you from all your uncleannesses. So sanctification in terms of God's cleansing us, resulting in our obedience. Verse 27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. It's worth comparing this with Jeremiah 32, verse 40. Jeremiah 32, verse 40. We looked at this a couple of weeks ago. Actually, we'll read verse 39 with it as well. Jeremiah 32, verse 39. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for the good of them and of their children after them, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, that they shall not depart from me. There again, sanctification, God's work, so that we obey the law. According to verse 26 of Ezekiel 36, verse 26, what is this sanctification, this cleansing of us from sin, so that we obey the Lord in his word? What is it rooted in?
Regeneration.
It's rooted in regeneration. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. This verse, if Jesus could have reduced it to one text in the Old Testament, in his discussion with Nicodemus, are you a master in Israel? I've never heard of regeneration. This could have been the clearest New Testament verse among several to speak of that great blessing of the new birth. So sanctification in terms of cleansing, in terms of obedience, and now sanctification as rooted in regeneration. And verse 27 says that this sanctification comes through God's putting the Holy Spirit in us. I will put my spirit within you, the third person of the Holy Trinity, and cause you through the Holy Spirit to walk in my statutes, and so you shall keep my judgments and do them. And then in connection with sanctification as cleansing, resulting in our obedience, sanctification rooted in regeneration, because the Holy Spirit is within us, we read in verse 25, then will I sprinkle clean water among you. And here we're bringing together two themes. The mode of baptism, we looked at that in some earlier classes, and the subjects of baptism, because Ezekiel 36, in connection with Ezekiel 37, includes in the covenant and kingdom of God and in sanctification the children of believers. And if the reality and truth of salvation is presented here as God sprinkling clean water upon us, why in the wide world is it the chief abomination of Antichrist, as one noted Baptist writer whom I read said it was, the sprinkling of the children of believers, the chief abomination of Antichrist? If Ezekiel 37 says that the children are in the covenant, they're under Christ, they're sanctified, and Ezekiel 36 says, I will sprinkle clean water upon them, the reality to which baptism points, and then we have the teaching that the sprinkling of little covenant children with water is the chief abomination of Antichrist. And there you have it. Okay, moving to the fifth of those five points, the covenant. But I'm going to actually write on the board here some other aspects in connection with sanctification that we looked at, because Ezekiel 36 mentions regeneration, it mentions the Holy Spirit in us, it mentions the sprinkling with clean water, things not mentioned in Ezekiel 34 and 37. What about the covenant in Ezekiel 36? Verse 28, the second half of the verse says, ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. The covenant formula. And so these blessings of sanctification including the work of the Holy Spirit within us, starting at regeneration, so that we're cleansed, we're sprinkled with clean water, we obey the Lord. These are covenant blessings. That's what Ezekiel 36 is saying. They're covenant blessings. Just as sanctification in Ezekiel 34 is a covenant blessing, and sanctification in Ezekiel 37 is a covenant blessing. And these blessings of sanctification and the covenant come to the children of believers, according to Ezekiel 37. Let's read it again. Ezekiel 37, verses 24 and 25. Ezekiel 37, 24 and 25. My servant David shall be king over them. They shall all have one shepherd. So there you are, there's Christ, kingdom of God, church unity. And they shall walk in my judgments and observe my statutes to do them, the outworking of sanctification. Verse 25, they and their children and their children's children forever, my servant David shall be their prince forever. There's the children. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. Let's look then at our work in terms of Ezekiel 37, 34 and 36 as presented on the board. Which two chapters are most similar?
Yes,
Ezekiel 37 and Ezekiel 34. Because this one is five ticks, Ezekiel 37, Christ, church, unity, kingdom of God, sanctification, column, and Ezekiel 34 has sort of four and a half of them. And even the language between Ezekiel 37 and Ezekiel 34 is very similar, especially as regarding Christ and the one shepherd, church unity, and he's the king and prince. Ezekiel 36 is a bit different in that it doesn't deal with Christ directly or church unity, he is the one shepherd, or the kingdom, Christ is our king or prince, but it does deal with sanctification and covenant, and it actually says more about sanctification and related subjects than does the other two. So this is how you must read it. Now I have on the board Ezekiel 37, Ezekiel 34, Ezekiel 36. They're not in numerical order. Right? Let's now think of it in biblical order. Ezekiel 34. Christ is coming, the one shepherd. He's the king, and he's going to establish the kingdom of God, and he's going to establish a covenant with showers of blessing. Right? Ezekiel 37, skipping out of the third passage of biblical order, says basically the same thing, and Ezekiel 36 is sandwiched in between them and must be read in the light of Ezekiel 34 and Ezekiel 37. Here's the idea. Christ, the king of the kingdom of God, is coming as the one shepherd. He's going to establish a covenant in which there's showers of blessing. Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 37 then says, regarding that covenant, God's sanctification will include his regenerating us, his putting his Holy Spirit within us, and his sprinkling with clean water. Then we come to the next chapter, Ezekiel 37, which, like Ezekiel 34, says, this is the work of Christ. The one shepherd with his united church. The king who's building the kingdom of God, who sanctifies his people in the covenant. And the children of believers, which are explicitly mentioned in Ezekiel 37, the last of the three chapters, is filling out what we've read. Ezekiel 34 starts, here's Christ, the one shepherd. He's got his kingdom because he's a king. He's establishing the covenant with showers of blessing. Regard to this covenant, there are more in Ezekiel 36, these covenant blessings of sanctification. Ezekiel 37 then repeats the major themes of Ezekiel 34 and says, it gets even better than this, the promise of the messianic kingdom, because the children of believers are included. Any comments or thoughts on that? So let's then pull not just these three chapters from Ezekiel, chapters 34, 36, and 37 together, but let's bring in the other passages. These three Ezekielian chapters contain the same message. Christ, the one shepherd, the King of the kingdom of God, fulfills the covenant and sanctifies his people, including the children of believers, which sanctification of both adults and believers is pictured in terms of the sprinkling of clean water. Ezekiel. It's the same thing as taught in Jeremiah 31 and 32. Jeremiah is teaching the same thing as Ezekiel. Only Jeremiah calls the covenant of peace the new covenant. Jeremiah 31 and 32 don't mention David, who is Christ, but actually Jeremiah 30, verse 9, does. And Jeremiah 31 and 32 include in this covenant salvation the children of believers. Ezekiel, Jeremiah, slightly different flavor in the two prophets, but basically saying the same thing, and both including children. And then we go back to Isaiah 40 through 61. And these passages, or chapters within Isaiah 40 through 61, we looked at chapter 40, 44, 59, 60, 61, and so forth. These chapters speak about Christ and the kingdom of God. They call him the Good Shepherd. Which, do you remember which passage speaks of him as the shepherd? Gently leading those who are with young and carrying the lambs in his bosom. Isaiah 40. They call him the suffering servant, who then, in Isaiah 54, we've got to widen the tent because God's going to bring in the Gentiles, more than a lot of children. He's called the Redeemer who comes to Zion. God puts his spirit and words in his mouth and in the mouth of his seed, that's believers, and in the mouth of his seed's seed from henceforth even forever, that's believers and their children. Remember what chapter that is? Isaiah 59. And then he's called the anointed preacher of good tidings. That's Isaiah chapter 61, who brings in the spiritual jubilee. This Christ works by his Holy Spirit. He's saving Gentiles. Isaiah 54 says he's bringing in the covenant. The covenant there is called the covenant of peace, just like Ezekiel 37 and Ezekiel 34. And in those 7 or 8 chapters in Isaiah 40 through 61, they all include the children of believers. We've looked at little bits growing into big bits in one chapter or two in Ezekiel, then the whole of Ezekiel, then Jeremiah, a couple of chapters in Jeremiah, then all those chapters in Isaiah, and it all comes together as one big picture. And the bottom line for us in connection with Belgic Confession 34 is it includes the children of believers. Is everyone with me? Is everyone so convinced at this point that you're tempted to say, you know, Pastor, I don't think you needed to underscore that quite as much, because we could have got that point if you had cut it short by 10 or 15 minutes. Well, we like to go through all the links. I want to close with three applications of all this. Number one, we have here a testimony to the unity of Old Testament prophecy in predicting the Messiah, his kingdom, his Catholic Church, of Gentiles especially, his new covenant, his salvation, his sanctification, and all of which include the children of believers. Unity. The prophets spoke the same one message. They predicted the coming of Christ, and they wrote by the power of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, we have here the fulfillment in Jesus Christ as recorded in the Bible. What Jesus came and did tallies perfectly of what the prophets said he would come and do, and the kingdom and covenant and the work of the Holy Spirit that he would bring, including saving children of believers. And thirdly, This gives hope for Christian couples, and therefore also for Christian churches, but hope for Christian couples in marrying. Hope for Christian couples in conceiving. Would you really want to have children if you didn't have a promise of God? That God would save your elect children? I mean, why take the chance? And in the rearing of your children, and in praying for your children, hope for Christian couples in marrying, conceiving, rearing, and praying. That's me through. Has anyone any questions or comments on any of that?